some number of trips around the country and around the world?
Well, first of all, let me tell you, Art, they certainly are not pleasure trips. If you just take one of these trips with me, you would learn. I'll tell you, a 14-hour or 15-hour flight from here to Tokyo is very, very exhausting. Another thing that is so bad from here to Tokyo or from here to England or to France or to Rome, we often get a 6, 7, or 8-hour time lag, and you find that all of a sudden everything is 6 hours earlier or 8 hours earlier or 8 hours later. And it throws you off in everything you have to do. It throws you off on your meals. It throws you off on your routine in every way. Now, I tell you, many of the largest corporations who have corporate jets, as we do, for their chief officers to use, if they take a flight abroad, they do not allow them to transact any business for at least 4 days. They regard that it takes 4 days to get over the real troubles that come on you from such a trip. Now, the average person has never been able to travel. And most people think, oh, if I could just travel, wouldn't that be wonderful? And, you know, to take a trip is the greatest thing in the world. Well, now when I travel, it's a little bit different. I don't travel little small distances. Nearly always, it is not less than 8 to 10 or 12 or 14 hours on one flight. And in my seat on the airplane, I don't know whether you've ever been on my plane or not.
Yes, I have.
I think you have. Yes. And you know that at my seat is like an office.
That's right.
And I let down a shelf, and that's fine to put food on to serve me, like a table for dining. I put that up, and I pull it down again, and it comes down, this time with a typewriter. And inside are many things, all the paper that I might need to use, and other things, pencils, and lots of things that I might need. Then up above is a bookshelf with such books as I'm likely to need while I'm there. Several different translations of the Bible, and some Bible helps, and certain other books like the World Almanac, a dictionary, and things of that kind, so that I have the things that I need there. I am working nearly all the time that we are in flight. And sometimes I just get so exhausted I have to try to let my seat go back, as the seats do in my plane, the same as in all commercial planes, and try to go to sleep and take a nap. But I sometimes lose 8 or 10 hours of sleep. It is certainly not pleasure trips. First, I wanted to say that. Now, I'd like to read to you the great commission that Jesus gave to his apostles, the leaders of his church. In Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said to his apostles, "Go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, it's not only that, but really there is a prophecy for our day in Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, now that's the gospel that Jesus preached, mm-hmm. Not the gospel about Christ, but the gospel about the kingdom, of the kingdom of God, the government of God, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now then, that is right at the time of the end, because when that gospel is preached to all of the world, then that is the only sign God gives as to when the end is very, very near. Now, if you begin at the first verse, you will see that Jesus had said to his disciples, "See you not all of these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be here one stone on another till all are thrown down." In other words, in the temple at Jerusalem was to be destroyed. And it was in 70 A.D. Now, the next verse, in verse 3 of Matthew 24, "And as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, the end of the world here, you might almost call that a mistranslation, because people get to thinking it means the end of this earth. It doesn't mean anything of the kind. It means the end of this world, but the Bible speaks of three worlds. It speaks of the world that then was overflown by a flood in the days of Noah. It speaks of this present evil world, and it's an evil world, and it speaks of the world to come, and that is after the coming of Christ. So very plainly, the Bible shows a world is really the type of civilization developed by human beings on the earth. That's what it really is. It doesn't have anything to do with the existence or preservation of the earth. So Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that none deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying that I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now that has happened. It is not that they would come saying they are Christ. There have not been many saying that. There have been some. I know there was a woman from India, I think her name was Anna Besant. She came over here many, many years ago with a young Indian. His name was, I believe, Krishnamurti or something like that. And she said he was Christ. Mm. Well, maybe there had been something like that once in a while, but very little of that. And no one took that very seriously, as I remember. I don't remember any seriousness about it.
Yeah.
And I doubt if you remember much either about it.
No.
It didn't last, and there was nothing to it. But many have come saying that Jesus is the Christ, and they come in his name saying, "I represent him," and yet they are preaching their message about Christ, and the world is being deceived. Now, I mentioned in a former program how Satan really is deceiving the whole world, and God has cut the world off from him, except those few that God has called. I didn't go into very much about that in the former program, by the way. God has called certain ones. He called Noah because he wanted to save the earth alive. He was drowning all humanity because it had become so rotten in the way it was living, and Noah was the one man of perfect in his genealogy and generation, and also who walked with God. And then later, God called Abraham, or originally he was called Abram. Mm-hmm. And he is the father of a number of nations. He's the father of the Arabs and of the Jews, and really the father of the Americans and the British, though we don't really know it. We don't know who we really are. And also, he is the father, by a couple of generations removed, of the Turks and the Turkish people. And they have played a very great part in history up until World War I. Well, now let me see. I think I had a scripture I wanted to read in connection with this. This in Matthew 24 is a prophecy for the future. Jesus said many would come claiming to represent him, but deceives the world. But, he said, when, the only sign he gave to know when we're near the end of this world is when this gospel of the kingdom, which has not been preached for 1,800 years. Now, frankly, I came into a very great concern 52 years ago. When God opened my eyes, it was a thing my wife, with whom I had a marriage that lasted 50 years, she was just one wonderful woman. But in 1926, in the autumn, she had taken up with what I thought was religious fanaticism. If anything I had ever heard, that was the most fanatic and the most abhorrent to me. She took up with a Seventh-day Sabbath. Can you imagine that? Well, I said I wouldn't have it. I wasn't going to have anything like that. And she claimed she found it in the Bible. Well, I said, I know the Bible doesn't say anything like that. And she says, well, what do you know about the Bible? Well, I just know this, that all these churches get their religion out of the Bible. And they all observe Sunday, so I know the Bible says, thou shalt observe Sunday. She says, have you ever seen it there? No, I said, I don't know much about the Bible. I had dropped out of religion when I was 18 years of age. In fact, I'd never been in it. But I had been going to church and Sunday school until I was 18.
Mm-hmm.
But that didn't mean much to me. I never had any real interest. And now, as a matter of fact, I was 34 years of age. And here I was challenged. And my wife says, well, I tell you, you'll find that in the Bible where it says to observe Sunday, and I'll go back to it. I tried every argument in the world, and it had no effect on her whatsoever. And what was I going to do? I didn't want to break up our marriage. We were having a wonderful and a beautiful marriage. As I say, it lasted till she died. It lasted for 50 years, until death did us part. And God has given me another wife with the same kind of spirit and personality, and it's just remarkable how good God has been to me. But finally, I was challenged on evolution also, and while I was more of a self-educated man, and I had not neglected education, I had not studied evolution in depth. I had read here and there about it, and I thought I knew about it, and from what I knew, I thought I opposed it and didn't believe in it. But a sister-in-law, just fresh out of college, newly married, told me that I was ignorant. Now, I was, in those days, I was pretty cocky. I had been making in Chicago, in the advertising business, as a publisher's representative, what today would be about, today's dollar value, about $175,000 a year. And that's not bad for a young man still in his 20s. And I was proud. So I told her I was going to make her eat those words. Now I was ready to begin to get back into Genesis and study about evolution. And also that I found was the place to begin studying about this seventh-day Sabbath. Because I wasn't going to have any of that in my home. And, well, to make a long story short, I got into an intensive study such as I had never been in before in my life, almost night and day, and it was a time when I had time on my hands. And I spent all of my time, just night and day, many a time, 1 a.m. and later, my wife would call me and say, when are you coming to bed? And I'd say, after, just as soon as I can come to a stopping place in my work. Well, I did prove the error of evolution. And I made some dyed-in-the-wool evolutionists with many, many, many degrees, PhDs and other doctorates. And I wrote a little something. It wasn't very long. But I made some of them admit that I had disproved evolution.
Herbert W. Armstrong will return in a moment. But first, this offer concerning literature of related interest. In the last few decades has man discovered how to take to the air and navigate successfully. Now he flies in all sizes and shapes of aircraft, ranging from homemade hovercraft to supersonic jet fighters and huge airliners. But lonely birds have been flying for thousands of years. The colorful brochure, A Theory for the Birds, takes a fascinating look at the marvels of bird flight and migration, at tiny hummingbirds and huge birds of prey. It explores the unique details of birds from beak to tail feather. In A Theory for the Birds, the woodpecker pokes holes in the theory of evolution. Both you and your children will find it an informative and educational booklet. Request your free copy of A Theory for the Birds. Send your request to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California, 91123. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California, 91123.
I'll tell you just in a second, the only thing that could be proof of evolution is one thing. For example, selective breeding or things of that kind could not be proof. They might substantiate something already proved, and that's the most they could do. The nearest thing they have to proof is the claim that in the older rock strata of the Earth in geology are the most simple and non-complex specimens that they get, skeletons or whatever. And that as they come to periods of time of layers deposited later, they are more complex, and that the very latest are the most intelligent and advanced, more like coming into humanity. Well, you know, that troubled me. I said, I don't know how to get around that argument. But I began to say, well, and how do they know which are the older strata? And I began to inquire around, and I looked for a book on it, and I could find nothing on it. That's a point the evolutionists want to avoid, for a very good reason. Finally, I found it in a book by Thomas Crowder Chamberlain, the professor emeritus of biology of the University of Chicago. And I found this. How do they determine the age of strata and which is the oldest and which is the youngest? Is the oldest always on the bottom and the next oldest on top of that and the newest on top of all? No. Sometimes the very latest have been laid down and are underneath. And the older strata is on top of that. Well, how do they know? How do they determine the age of strata? Well, they determine the age of strata because they know evolution is true. So wherever they find the more complex specimens of former life, they label that the more recent strata, even though it's on the bottom. And where they find the most primitive, they say that was laid down first, even though it's on the top. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And so that just explodes any proof whatsoever of evolution. But there's another thing. I began to doubt whether God exists. Now, I delved into Darwin, Huxley, Haeckel, Spencer, Vogt, going back to Lyell and others. And I tell you, they were very clever writers. Now, when all of higher education almost universally believes in evolution, you know they've had to have some clever writing to convince all of them. Don't think that it's just foolishness and with nothing convincing, because that's not true. Yeah. And they had me almost convinced, and I began to say this, well, how do I know there is a God? I was brought up in a recognized Protestant denomination, and as a matter of fact, it was the Quakers. And my ancestry came to the United States 100 years before it was the United States with William Penn. They came here to come to a place where they could carry on the worship of God without being molested by government. Yeah. And I'm having a little bit of trouble with that same thing here in recent...
Full circle.
I sure am. And anyway, I proved finally the existence of God beyond any shadow of a doubt in my mind. Now, I didn't have to prove John Smith or Sam Jones. Mm-hmm. If he wants to believe something else, that's his business. Well, but I proved to me the existence of God. Then I said, now, what about the Bible? Is that inspired? And can we accept that? Or shall I go? Now, I was going to go to the Quran, and I was going to go to the books, you know, of other religions. But I said, well, I better check up on the Bible first before I go to some other foreign religion, because that the Bible is the book most used in my nation here in the United States. And as a matter of fact, it's the biggest seller in the world anyway. And I said, I will study the Bible. I did, and I proved before that 6 months was up. I proved to myself beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Bible, in its original writings, now all we have are copies. We don't have a single original manuscript. But there are thousands of copies. And if you read the history of the copyists, the scribes, as they were called in the New Testament, they would write so carefully and with so much prayer that they would not make a mistake. Then they would have many look over and see if they could find a single mistake. And if there was one mistake, They didn't correct the mistake. They threw that paper away and did it all over until they got it perfect. And I have found that we have all of the translations. We can use different translations, and we can get at the actual original intended truth. And in its original writings, I found that the Bible is absolutely proved to be the very inspired word of the living God. Now, when I had that, in the meantime, all of this had been taken out of my mind, sweeping my mind clean of what I formerly had believed. I happened to turn to Romans, the 6th chapter, and verse 23, I think that's the last verse in the chapter. And it said, the wages of sin is death. And you know, that stumped me. Well, I said, I've always been taught the wages of sin is eternal life. Of course, in hellfire, but eternal life nevertheless. Mm-hmm. Well, then I looked again, and I found that in Ezekiel is a statement, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Then I found that same statement again repeated later. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, is not immortal. Then I went back to creation, which I had been studying, and I found that God had said to Adam that he would surely die if he took of the wrong fruit, and in other words, if he disobeyed and made the wrong decision. And in the second chapter of Genesis, in verse 7, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the same breath that goes in and out of the nostrils of animals. And man, now made of the dust of the ground, became a living soul. So what was made out of the dust of the ground became a soul. Now, that wasn't the idea that I'd ever had about what a soul is. I began to find that everything that I had believed was wrong. And I tell you, during it was a time that was not very pleasant and not very happy. But God began sweeping my mind clean of all wrong and all opposite ideas. Until I was ready to say, well, this is the word of God. Show me, I will believe what it says. But I had to prove it. I had to prove what it says here, but what it'll say somewhere else in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that all happened back between the fall of 1926 and the spring of 1927. I was finally baptized in the spring of 1927. But I had to eat crow. I had to find that the thing uppermost in the mind of God is the reestablishment of the government of God, which will be done in the kingdom of God, which will be God having reproduced himself in humanity, born of God. And that government is based on a law, and that law is the Ten Commandments. And the observance of the Sabbath is one of those Ten Commandments. And there I was, and there's no way I could get around it. I thought for a minute, what maybe could I study and try to find some things here that I could get my wife mixed up and get her out of the Seventh-day Sabbath. And I said, no, I wouldn't do a thing like that anyway.
Yeah.
It's a funny thing that even a temptation would come. It didn't, I'll guarantee you, it didn't last 3 seconds. I shoved that out immediately because I couldn't do that. But now I began to study the Bible all anew and afresh. And God began to show me things. I thought, well, where is the church of God? Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of the grave would never prevail against it. In other words, the church had to exist through all generations. Where could the church be today? I found a little church that where my wife had got this teaching, and they were just a bunch of little ignorant people, most of them living on farms in the country, uneducated, almost illiterate, and sort of backwoods, but a simple, trusting, honest kind of people. And God showed me a lot of things that they didn't know. He gave me many basic truths. I began, because I'd been a writer, I began to write articles on what I was finding. And a church magazine back in Missouri preached what I wrote. Then their ministers turned against me. Their lay members were all for me. And finally, after much urging, I began to speak. I didn't call it preaching, because preaching is the last thing in the world I would ever wanted to do. But I was just brought into it whether I wanted it or whether I liked it or not. And my mind was swept clean of every opposing and every other kind of belief, everything I had ever believed in the past. And I don't know of any religious leader of a worldwide religion that has ever come to what he believed by such a means. I don't know of any. However, Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, and the Bible is the Word of God in print. The only difference is this is in print, where he is a human being and will say out of his mouth the same identical thing. So as the Apostle Paul apparently spent 3 years with Christ, and that's indicated in the book of Acts, in Arabia, and was taught by Christ in person, because Paul later said he had seen Christ, he had been with Christ. I was with Christ in the sense that I was with him through this word. And it became my whole life.
Because of the importance of this subject and other related topics, we are pleased to offer the following free literature. From dollars to foreign currency. From yards to meters. From ice to water. There's nothing really strange about the process of conversion. We use it every day as one form adapts to another. Yet, when the topic of conversion comes up in a religious context, somehow everything becomes a mystery. Why is that? Just What Do You Mean, Conversion? Is a free booklet that examines this important topic in straightforward, understandable language. You'll see the difference between false and real conversion. What could be more important than conversion from limited physical life to eternal spiritual life? Just What Do You Mean, Conversion? There's no cost or obligation. Send for it now. Just What Do You Mean, Conversion? Send your request to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California, 91123. You have heard The World Tomorrow with Herbert W. Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station.